Well, today is not so much a sermon as much as it's going to be a history lesson. Now, I hope that just hasn't triggered in you a comfortable feeling that in a matter of minutes you're going to go and start nodding. With this being Reformation Sunday, I think it's important that we understand just what took place 500 years ago. Because I know you don't, unless you're purposely looking, you have no idea what's happening in the world. Satan is quickly reversing the Reformation. You sit here in a Lutheran Brethren church. If you can step back further, we follow the Lutheran tradition of the Scandinavian heritage. You take it back farther, and along the way, we come to the Reformation. Okay? We are called a Protestant church because we protested against what was going on in the church of its day. But let's not jump there yet. Let me give you a little bit of sure foundation, because if there's one thing I could ever teach you, besides the understanding of the gospel message, is for you to have such a firm trust in this word that you can step out into the world that we just sang that is still given by God's hand into Satan's control, and it's being flipped upside down, but it's no different than what Paul was dealing with in his day. We're feeling the culture change. We don't like it. We're uncomfortable with it. And the reason we're so uncomfortable with it is because we've gotten a point in our own relationship with the Lord and the Word, we're uncomfortable with what's going on. We should not be surprised at anything that's happening in the world. And if there's one thing that stepping into this chaplaincy job is calling me to do, is to be so comfortable and firm in who I am in Christ that I can step into anything in this world that's under the hand of Satan and be one who might minister a word of grace. Well, let's go back a little bit. Let's just take the Old Testament. It's one of the most challenging books for us, but it never was intended to be. God blinded the eyes of the Jews on purpose. If you were here this morning as a part of our class, we're coming to the end of Genesis. We're watching Joseph deceive his brothers. He's setting them up. He's tricking them so that he might grab their conscience. They actually believe they're honest men. Joseph knows they're not. And he's trying to shake that reality to them. And what this story we're going through is a small picture of what God will intend to do throughout the Old Testament for all of humanity. Because see, when the fall happened that we're all fairly familiar with, what happened in the garden, remember at that time there's only two people, Adam and Eve. So we're at the very core of humanity. They fell, and then God made a promise. In the midst of the curse, God made a promise. And in that promise, he said, I will send a seed. It's a singular seed, meaning he's not talking about a people. He says, I'm going to send a seed that will crush the head of the serpent who did this. And the best thing the serpent's going to do is grab his heel, crush his heel. I mean, that's all the way back in Genesis 3:15. But we're so lost in the rest of the story of the Old Testament, we don't even open up and choose to read it. And yet, if you sit here as a worshiper and a believer of Christ, you do not fully and joyfully and graciously understand what he came to fulfill if you haven't read the Old Testament. Every one of his actions was to live out the life of Israel that they never did nor could. And this is profound for God for wanting us to know this. And I'll share with you a little bit why. But the Old Testament, God did this to us. He made a promise and he will not be stopped. Amen? And thank God for that. But in the midst of the promise, he's dealing with you and me. And I'm sorry, but you're hard-headed. You're stubborn. He calls you a mule. He calls you stiff-necked. I mean, every word that could be used to give you an idea of just how anti-God we are since the fall. But we really think we'll make it. We can survive. And so God, as he's unfolding this plan, he says, he unfolds a plan to say, well, let's see. What's the first thing he does? He wipes out humanity, but one righteous man and his family. And he wipes them all out, puts them on an ark, clears off the earth, starts again, and what happens? One of the very first acts, this righteous man gets drunk and lays naked, and one of his sons mocks him. Wow, that was a great job. Well, that's what we would have done. All we need is to find a good man or a good woman. God says, see, not even a righteous man. What you would call righteous is going to do any good. But God's plan is still unfolding. He began with Seth, ran through Noah, and now he's running through the line of Shem. And this humanity begins to unfold, and out of the midst of it, he plucks one man. Abraham. Looks just like you and me. Lives just like you and me. There was nothing special about this man. The only reason we honor and respect this man is because this is the one God grabbed. Could have been anybody in all of the world, but God chose this man called Abram. He says, Abram, I've got a plan and a promise for you. Come with me. And Abram did. And we get to see that wonderful story unfolding about God brings him to a promised land. And he wants to build a great nation out of him, a house. But he says, but Abram, before I do that, I've got to convince you and everyone that comes from you that you have a need for this. And he begins to unfold it. A majestic plan of getting Abram into a land that will, he'll literally sell himself into bondage. That's where we're at in Joseph. We're seeing that 400 year of bondage on its way in. And then when I come for you, you're going to want me. You're actually going to want me to come and free you from where you're at. And I'll do it. I'm going to come and grab you. I'm going to take you out of that land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery, and I'm going to give you a land that you don't even have to work for. You'll have to build no houses. You'll have to plant no crops. I'm giving it to you. All you have to do is obey me. And I'll give you everything you need to know. I'll make a list of it. Just obey me. Come on, let's go. And then the book, the rest of the book of the Old Testament is how Israel actually believed that they could do it. It's hard for us to hear because we all hear with fallen ears. But the book of Romans, chapters 9, 10, 11, God says, do you know what? You, what I did to Israel, I did on purpose. I knew they weren't going to obey my laws. I knew that they were going to sin. I knew I was going to punish them and send them into exile. I knew that when they came back thinking, okay, we got it. We get it now, Lord. We'll come back and worship you, that they'll come back into the land and that will change again. And they'll continue to do things their own way. I knew it. But I had to do that for you. For you. If you understand the Bible the right way and are a believer according to what the scriptures teach, you have to understand what God did to Israel. He set them up to fall so that you might see your heart and your nature. You're just like them. You're hard towards God. You're angry. And then in the midst of all of this going on, off stage comes a man, steps in into this midst of the world, the reality of it, unknown, unexpected. Oh, there's a few going, hey, look. But the masses, he lives for 30 years and amongst the people, begins a ministry. And in that three and a half years of life, he lived a life in such a way that he fulfilled and completed every promise that Israel said that they would do. Did you listen to our psalm reading today? Wasn't that a powerful psalm? I will, my joy, my delight. Do you actually believe that was an Israelite saying those words? It's kind of like us saying, that's what we are, telling God, you are my all in all. If your last week, this last week, could be laid up before God's need for holiness and how you made him holy, would they be equal? How far short would we have fallen? And yet we say, you are my all in all. It really is what we want, but the reality is we can't do it. It's impossible. And yet Christ comes into this world and does what? All of it for us, completely. And as he dies on the cross, he declares these words for you and I, it is finished. Boom. We live on the aftermath of that. But that's what the Old Testament, the stage was being set up, and what the writers of the New Testament put this together for us to see. So Christ has ascended. He's handed the church off to the apostles. He does what he needs to get the apostles moving out into the world. And the church is hugely persecuted. Now, we're not even going to follow the... You want to bring them up, you can. So we go from the Old Testament, and the Old Testament really should come to an end at the resurrection and the ascension of Christ. He is now the fulfillment of the promises of Genesis 3:15. So put that in a nutshell. The book of Acts and all the books that follow tell us of what the earliest days of the church is like. I'm going to call this pre-Reformation. Now, the Reformation is so key in our ears because it's the closest major event that's happened in the church that still stands out. But what happened in those first 1,500 years? Well, let me tell you what happened. People questioned this man. We went to the tomb and we couldn't find him, but we know the soldiers did something. No, the disciples did something. No, there was not really a man, but an apparition. It was just a ghost-like thing. No, it was a man, but he was possessed. For the first 400 years, all of these things were challenged against the church of its day. The church couldn't deal with too much of it in the earliest stages because it was persecuted. It was underground. Imagine that you're not a believer. You hear about a group of people that they go over here and they close their doors and they eat the flesh and the blood of a dead man. That's what they're hearing. These are some sick people because they're going behind locked doors and they're doing cannibalism. And they're trying to gather more and more people. This whole concept was running rampant until 325 AD. In the year 325, a Roman general was converted. His name was Constantine. He soon would become emperor, and he made Christianity for the first time in all of history a legal religion. No longer were they going to be persecuted by the Romans. I know it said all of history, but we really could say from the founding of the church and Christ's ascension forward. 300 years of suffering. No longer. You can be a Christian. You can come out of the closet. Fearfully, but eventually they do. And that's when all these other questions now became public. Well, it really wasn't this, because now they're hearing all the stories. The church is going out to the world like it really wanted to, and they're saying, no, can't be. And so all of these challenges happened. And so in the year 400 to 500, they had major church councils. The Nicene Creed that we adhere to, it was written to challenge the beliefs that were being taught outside the church. The Athanasius Creed was taken beyond the Nicene Creed to greatly advance other heresies. And this is what the church came around and said, this is what we believe. First the Apostles' Creed, then the Nicene Creed, then the Athanasius Creed. This is what gave the church its foundation, its safety, its security. But while all this is going on, early church fathers are doing their writings. You may hear them along the way. One of the most profound ones that affected Martin Luther was Augustine. He was in the year 400 to 500. So the churches find a little bit of stability, but as it moves on, the world is changing, just like it did in the Old Testament from Hebrew to Greek. Now the Greek is giving over to Latin. And as the world begins this split, the church is feeling the tension because they finally found a man they were willing to follow here on earth, and they started to call him the great bishop. You know him today as the Pope. And there was a Pope in Rome who liked the Latin concept of things, and then there eventually became a Pope in Constantinople, and they wanted to remain in the Greek tradition. And so there was this great battle in the church for a long time. Pope would excommunicate Pope. They would write their papal bulls, and they'd have these great arguments. Great wars were fought over this. And in the year about 1029, the church split. Today, you know it as the two different mainstreams, the Greek Orthodox and the Roman Catholic Church. So the Roman Catholic Church took its footings from this great break and moving to the Latin language, writing their commentaries by a man named Jerome, who translated the Bible into the Vulgate. And that church began to move forward for 500 years. What we're approaching is the time and place that Martin Luther came into the world. Martin Luther's not the first man that began to see issues with the church. They happened at least 100 years before. But what Martin Luther had in his day and age, John Huss and William Tyndale didn't have in their day: the printing press. They eventually dug up William Tyndale after about 10 years after he was dead and burnt him at the stake because they were so angry at what he had done. Do you know what he did? He wrote the Latin Bible into the language of his closest people. How arrogant of him. So Martin Luther is stepping into the world where the Bible was in Latin. Most people no longer spoke Latin. The Bible were very limited in editions. If a church had one, it was chained to the pulpit. If you were to be a priest and to go to some sort of seminary, you were not taught from the scriptures. You were taught just what to teach. A lot of what goes on in the Jehovah's Witness church today. You were taught that you were given power and authority, and nobody outside the church could question it. They lived literally in a world of fear. Between the split of the church until the time of the Reformation, if you had lived that time, you would be taught to live in fear. Today, to date, in the Catholic Church, when you die, you will spend 7 years in purgatory for every unconfessed sin, whether you know about it or not. If you have not willingly confessed it and done appropriate penance. Anybody want to do the math for your own time in purgatory? During Martin Luther's day, there was a man named Tetzel who was commissioned by the new pope, who wanted to make a great edifice of his new power and papacy. And so he began the building of St. Peter's Cathedral, the one you see in Rome today, that beautiful thing. I mean, some of these things that they put together are just a feat of creation of man. There's no doubt about that. But they had no money to work on it. So where did they get their money? They sold indulgences. An indulgence was a piece of paper that you could put your name or the name of somebody you know who's already died and in purgatory, and depending on how much money you paid, they got that many years removed from their time in purgatory under the blessing of the Pope. That hasn't changed today. Here comes this man, Martin Luther. He is no Christ, but he was taken off, brought on stage in the time of history. His father worked hard in the mines, and he wanted Martin Luther to be much better than he was, so he sent Martin Luther to be a lawyer. And Martin Luther began the whole process, and on his way back home or to school, I can't remember which one, he went through an Oregon time frame. He had a great storm come upon him, and he was almost hit by a bolt of lightning. This so feared Luther that he fell on the ground, cried out to Saint Anne, and he promised that if he made it through this storm, he would become a monk. So, going against his father's wishes, Luther obeyed his calling, what he believed was his calling. He survived the storm. The lightning did not hit him. So he gave up his work to be a lawyer, and he went to the monastery. Anybody ever study and tried to understand what it means to be a monk? You literally give up your life, everything that you know of yourself, and give it over to God. If you've been in the Catholic Church, you know that a part of being in that realm is you need to learn to confess your sins. So Martin Luther did. Martin Luther would go to the confessional, and he would spend an hour confessing sins, because he knew that deep down within him, he had to cleanse himself of all the unrighteousness that's within him. He had to confess the sins he knew easily, and then he had to think hard, oh, yes. And he confessed those sins, received the penance. He would beat his body. He would do whatever pilgrimage. He made a trip once to Rome to take a letter to the Vatican. And he saw what people were doing there just to try to appease the wrath of God upon them. Luther would walk out of the confessional, not even make it back to his little cell, and he'd turn around and go back to the confessional because more of his sins and the reality of his life came to light. He literally wore the priests out. But Luther was a very smart man. In the midst of all this, he was a learned man. He studied the scriptures. And they saw that he had a gift, so the priests did the only thing they could. They sent him away from the monastery to the university to teach. And they got him out from underneath them. As Martin Luther begins this process, he runs across the passage of scripture that you heard today. Well, not heard. Well, yeah. He ran across a quote that comes from Habakkuk chapter 2 that Paul writes in Romans chapter 2, and then Paul writes to define what you heard today. The righteous shall live by faith. Martin Luther has been trying so hard to be righteous. His soul is so burdened, and he doesn't know what he's ever going to do to make God happy. And then he reads this passage. The righteous will live by faith. And he continues to read, and Paul says in Romans that no one who chooses to live under the law that we constantly read about in the Old Testament, no one who tries to do that will ever be found to be righteous. Ever. And they'll come under the wrath of God. But another righteousness has been given to us. Because of God's great mercy, he sent Christ to live the perfect life, to obey the law perfectly, and to take our wrath and our punishment. That's what Romans 3 is saying. And he bore it on himself, and then he gave us his righteousness. Now, just for a minute, think about something. Martin Luther began the revelation. His eyes opened up, and he goes, "Oh, Lord, thank you. They need to know this. There's so many in the church that doesn't get it. They need to know it." When he was first called to Rome, he actually thought he was going to Rome so that the Pope could sit down and say, Martin, tell me more. We missed it. Tell us what we missed. But he began to preach these different things that all the other priests are teaching. And Rome is beginning to hear about these things that he's talking about you don't need to confess every single sin because it's impossible. You'll never be able to number your sins. Trust in Christ for the forgiveness of all your sins. He was teaching so many things that was against what was going on in the Catholic Church. And Rome began to hear. Stop buying indulgences. No man on earth has the authority to free anybody from their sins from God. Only God can do that. So this great wealth that was coming into the Pope at the time shrunk. Tetzel, who was commissioned to go out and raise these funds, were putting on these great indulgence celebrations, and nobody was coming to anymore. The Catholic Church says, we have got to stop this man. But with Luther and the printing press, what John Huss and William Tyndale tried to do, it couldn't be stopped anymore. Because they would go and gather Luther's writings together, and they would put them in a fire and burn them. And they were continued to be published around and around. What Luther was called was a protester. Luther wanted one thing. Nothing more than to reform the church. He really believed in his heart that if he spoke with the church, the Pope, the cardinals, all of the priests, and they would hear the scriptures for what they teach, he absolutely believed their hearts would be turned and changed. But all they would do is push him away. Because if what Luther was saying was right, then everything that they were believing was wrong, and we don't like that. Nor will we accept it. And so they fought against Luther. Now Luther had a few people starting to come alongside him, hearing what Luther was saying in other countries, reading his writing, men like John Calvin, like Zwingli and others. And they're beginning to take Luther's writings and they're reading the scriptures and they're going, he's right. And this great reformation that started with nothing more than Luther writing out 95 statements to say, this is what the church is doing, but that's not what the Bible says. And Luther did a very traditional thing. He took these things and he nailed them to the castle door of the Wittenberg church, which a student did to challenge their teachers. It was a very appropriate thing. And as the teachers are reading these things, it's like, we're not debating these things. These are non-touchables in the church. And what Luther started by nailing on the door began what we call the Reformation. We are the Protestant church because we protested against the Catholic Church. Now, please hear how powerful this was in that day. The king of Germany at the time was having other issues other than what was going on in the church. Remember, the church and the kingships, they held power between each other. The Pope had great power. There's times where the Pope was greater than any king, and other times where it was changed in world history. So the emperor of Germany at the time was having a side issue. The Turks were beginning to rise up in power. You know who I'm talking about is the Turks. Islam. Okay? They've been pushing their way and their beliefs, and the Turks need this fight of the church to come to a stop. So he called the Catholic Church, and he called all those who were in opposition to say, I want you to come together and bring to me what you will be able to do, how we can work together. So Luther and those who were following him said, we'll do it. But Luther was a little leery because he knew that his health and his well-being was on the line. But Luther said, we'll do it. So they came together with what we today call the Augsburg Confession. It's what all the churches in the given realm at the time said, these are the things we are all in agreement with. That is going against the Catholic Church. And they signed it. Now, what the king wanted to do was to keep the tone down. So when he heard what was happening, he wanted to stop Luther, and Luther didn't go. Melanchthon took it, and they wanted to stop it from being read in a public forum because all it would do was incite more belief. So the king, thinking he was going to be smart, stuck him in a small room so there wasn't a lot of people. But what Melanchthon and his group, he found the biggest mouth to read it. And they heard it in the room and outside the room. It echoed in the hall chambers as they read the Augsburg Confession. The Catholic Church was there, and so the king said, I want a refute. I want a confutation from you to this. So, these men were great scholars. So they sat down and quickly wrote it out. But once again, the king tried to prevent more people to hear. So he even kept it more confined. But the people in the windows that could hear listened and they wrote. And everything they challenged him on, which was 95% of the Augsburg Confession, they challenged against Luther and Melanchthon and those who were the reformers. These guys wrote, and within days, they wrote out what was called the Augsburg, or the Apology to the Augsburg Confession. And this was all of the churches of the known world within this realm said, this is what we're willing to put our name to, which meant they're willing to fight and die for. They will not yield this ground. How important do you think that is? How important is this to you? We don't equate the Augsburg Confession and the Apology with Scripture, but we certainly put it that everything it teaches and says we can support with Scripture. It's that important. And the Catholic Church, in the years to come, at the Council of Trent, said, you are wrong. What we are doing is right, and it's ordained by God because we have the man that sits in the seat of power, and we listen to what he says, whether it says against Scripture, for Scripture, or against. The Second Council of Trent in the 1960s, the Catholic Church came together again. Guess what they finally yielded? Nothing. Nothing. So you have two churches living in the world now, predominantly Christian churches, quote unquote. And they've now left a world of fear. They've moved over to the Protestant thing. Luther never wanted the church to be named Protestant. I apologize, I'm going over. If you want me to stop, raise your hand. But Luther never wanted the church named the Lutheran Church, but he couldn't stop it. But with Luther became other bold men. Because they said, you know, the Catholics have really had an upper hand for so long. Luther only, please hear me, Luther only wanted to change that which the Scriptures clearly were not glorified in. That's all he wanted. All the other things that the Catholic Church, the great symbology, all of those things, Luther had no problem with it. Do you know there was no singing in the church until Martin Luther's day? People could do nothing but sit. You received what was called ex operato. It's the Latin word meaning, you're here, I've spoken, you are blessed. And if I spoke in Latin, it didn't matter. It's because by the utterance of my words, through God's agency, you'll leave here as a better person. But these reformers began to say, and Luther just wanted to correct it. Let's just correct it. And they kicked him out. And these other people began to take defensive. And they began to say, you know, the Bible doesn't say that we should be doing this, so we're stopping. And the Bible doesn't say about, and so all of these other branches began to break off. We could have a whole nother 2 hours just talking about those. But the predominant thing I want you to know is there were many Lutheran churches that began to do the same thing. They stayed very close to Luther, but they were twisting and turning. And eventually, in a handful of years, a man named Chemnitz and other reformers wrote what's called the Formula of Concord. And what that was is within the group of the Lutheran churches, they came to a common belief. But let me tell you what's happened since this breakaway in the Protestant church over the last 500 years. We no longer live in fear. But as the song we sang, The Mighty Fortress, Satan is no fool. When the pendulum swung, it didn't come back to the center of Scripture, it kept going. So what do we live in church of today? Love. All's we need is what? Love. Can anybody show me in the Scripture where it says that's all we need? Now we hear, for God so loved the world, right? Amen. But he doesn't stop there, does it? It says, for God so loved the world that he gave of his son. Why would God have to give of his son? Because only true love can be lived and experienced when the holiness and the wrath of God has been appeased. You see, we live in a day and an age where we are people who have no knowledge appropriately of the Old Testament. Why? Because when we live in the Old Testament, what happens to us? We live in fear. We live in fear of a vengeful God. You ever heard of that? The God of the Old Testament is different from the God of the New? Because that God of the Old Testament, he just didn't give them mercy. They didn't obey, so he punished them. We don't obey, and he loves us. But we live in a church that the law will not be spoken to. You know, there are denominations that refuse to speak of the atonement of Christ. They will not speak of the resurrection because they have to talk about the crucifixion. They do nothing but talk about the love of God, period. You cannot speak of the love of God without dealing with the holiness of God. He is other than us, and his wrath must be appeased. But that's what's going on in the church today. Right now, within this time frame, anybody know what Pope Francis is doing? Pope Francis has made a very special trip to Sweden. Because in Sweden, in this general time frame of life, the World Council of Lutheran Churches is meeting. And what the Pope is saying, you know, we said some things, you said some things. We know that we can live and work together. If you watch, the Lutheran Church right today and many other churches are doing this with the Catholic Church. They're coming back together. You know, to one degree, if our ears aren't, you know, understanding what I've been talking about, we think that's a good thing. The problem is there's only one thing that we have that can be in commonality with the Catholic Church. Anybody want to guess what that is? Caring for the world. There's a lot of needs out there. There's a lot of hurting people. Problem is if we open this, that's true. We have a hurting world, but what is the one thing we have that they need? Salvation by grace in Christ alone. You can feed them, you can house them, you can give them the freedoms to do anything and everything they ever wanted to in all of their life. And on the day they die, they will stand before a holy God. And if they haven't dealt with that reality in the face of Christ, they will be judged for that. And that's an issue that the Catholic Church and the Lutheran Church will not deal with. So guess what we do? We don't talk about it. The one thing that makes us, as Lutheran, and specifically Lutheran brethren, than all the other churches, and unfortunately in many Lutheran churches, is we still hold this as primary. We could step into a lot of the other things the Lutheran churches are doing with all of the mysticism and the things they do that fill up their hours of worship. There's nothing wrong with that. Luther said, rejoice in the Lord, but he doesn't command it. He says there's only one thing needful, the hearing and the teaching of the Word of God, because that is what we believe. And when we set this aside, what do we have left? We have a world that now we hold in our hands instead of God, and that we're to care for. Instead of taking the God who has made full provision for the whole world to them. This is the world that you are living in right now. This is, if there was one thing that as far as I can do, is other than assuring you of your own salvation, is to learn to be strong in what you believe and why you believe it. When we become weak and wishy-washy, then go to Revelation chapter 2 and 3 and read those churches. We become like those churches that God sent the spirits to warn. And he finished every one of them with these words. He who has ears in the church, let them hear. Because if you refuse to listen to God through his word, we will stand before that law without the provision of the Bema Seat of Christ. If I could encourage you to do one thing over this next year, go online or purchase the Book of Concord or just the Augsburg Confession with the Apology. Read it. Read what divided the church 500 years ago and ask yourself this question. Were they wrong? Did they make a mistake? Are we the part of those biggest fools Paul talks about? Because we're arguing and debating about something that's not that important? Or was there a time and a place and a reason for that division? And is that not still true and needful today? Again, we don't equate this with Scripture, but the problem is I can tell you to go and pick this up and read it, and unfortunately, you won't get some of it. This will help you. This has the, if you go with the Augsburg of Confession, this is Tappert's version. So in it, you also have what's called Luther's Small Called Articles. It's a place called Small Called that Luther was called to at another time to deal with a lot of the same issues. He just reaffirms what's in here. It's Luther's Small Catechism, Luther's Large Catechism, and the Formula of Concord. Do you know that he has already dealt with the same sex issue that's going on in the world in here 500 years ago? It was under a different context, but the same argument could be used for that. It's a good read. I think it will help you put your feet firmer on the ground in the world that we're stepping into. I would pray that the time would come that you would be strong enough, as I shared with our Bible study today, that you could come alongside of somebody of a transgender issue, somebody that's in a homosexual relationship, you name it. Whatever makes your skin uncomfortable, that you could come alongside them, sit down with them, have a conversation with them, love them in Christ, and minister to them. Not wearing their sins, nor approving of it, but just coming to them. You all have people, I would bet, that you know somewhere out there that has the need and the love of Christ, but for some reason you probably want to stay just an arm's length away because you don't know what that's going to do to you. Be sure about who you are in Christ. He looks at you and he says, "It is finished." Now take those words of love to the world so that they might too understand what it means. Amen.